John 16 is what we are looking at for this study, and I have called it Grief Will Turn to Joy. And we know that all of us have griefs, troubles, worries, and being told not to worry doesn't always make the difference, does it? But I thought this morning when we were coming down, we passed a big truck and it had slow vehicle on the back, and it had pulled up at the cafe, and I thought, we've got to call in and get the mail. Will it actually then get going and go past us at the head of the gorge road and be a slow vehicle all the way down? So I'm sitting there worrying about it. And then I thought, how stupid, my worrying isn't going to make any difference. And if it is there first, it's not going to be, you know, the great disaster. Why is that we worry about so many things? So I said, thank you, Lord, it's in your hands. Well, it didn't come anyway. We weren't behind that big slow truck. But Jesus had told the disciples that he was going away, and that because of this, they would grieve. But he also told them that their despairing grief would turn to joy. Now, we experience pleasure in this world. There are many good things, but there is a lot of grief also. And why is there so much grief in the world? Well, this is the way somebody put it. When sin came into the world, everything broke. And do you sort of feel that the brokenness around you just seems to get more and more broken as it almost seems that sin increases in the world, our rebellion against God? It says the earth no longer functioned as it was supposed to. Our bodies and our minds became susceptible to sickness, disease, and demonic oppression. So we found ourselves relationally separated from God and also from each other. And we look around at what the bit of turmoil that our nation is in at the moment. But it's not the political leaders' fault that the world is a mess. They are a symptom, not a cause. And we're really all in the bag together. And a friend of ours, George Matheson, used to say that life in this dysfunctional world is not the best life, but it is the best preparation for the one that is to come, for the home that is to come. And indeed, we know that God uses humanity's fallenness for good, for our good. How otherwise would we actually know the depths of God's grace, how much he wants us to be his children? I mean, how else would we know, unless he gave up his precious, perfect son for us, how much he is willing to forgive our rebellion and save us at his son's expense? And as you may yourself know, it's when life is at its worst that we actually come to know Christ best, isn't it? In the hard times, that's when you need him. And the disciples later experienced this in great fullness. He'd said earlier, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, that those who suffered for him were the ones that were the most blessed. You know, he says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Now that's Matthew 5:11, but I'm sure for the disciples, like it is for us, until persecution comes, it's pretty academic. You just go over the top. But by the time that persecution came, they were ready and they did rejoice in suffering for Jesus' sake. But at the Last Supper, they were just struggling with the things that he was saying. So here in 16 verse 1, he says, all this I've told you so that you will not go astray. You won't get lost here. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And that happened to them. But when a Jew was excommunicated, it meant he was cut off from all temple and corporate worship. No Jew would eat with him or socialize with him, do business with him, so he can't buy and he can't sell with other Jews. His family dare not associate with him if they were worried too about being excommunicated. So it's a big thing. And the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. They claimed that they actually knew God best of all people. Remember the Pharisee? God, I thank you, I am not as this man. You know, he's right in there. But Jesus said in verse 3, they will do such things because they've not known the Father nor me. Nevertheless, they weren't sinning in ignorance in that they had the Word of God. And that is, they had the Old Testament scriptures and they were completely ignoring many things that were being said there. But they also had the evidence from Jesus himself that he was sent from God. Because he'd done miracles, he'd driven out demons, he gave sight to a man born blind and said, you know, nobody has ever given sight to somebody who was born blind. I wonder if the man had eyeballs. Whatever it was, Jesus gave him sight. And one teacher says they were sinning, their leaders were sinning against a flood of light. And there they were very happy to have God, but they won't have Jesus. Have you noticed it's pretty much the same? That you can talk about God, don't get too personal about it, but you can talk about God and it's reasonably acceptable. But you start bringing up Jesus Christ and it's like red rag to a bull. People do not want to know. The world and the religious and secular people hate Jesus Christ and therefore hate true Christians. And Jesus said to the disciples in verse 4, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. So while he was with them, he protected them. Jesus took all the flack while he was there. But now he says he's going away. He's going back to the Father who sent him, verse 5. And he says the disciples will be full of grief. Now they don't want to hear about him leaving. And they've got a different idea. They've just, a few days before, seen Jesus come triumphantly into Jerusalem, hailed as king. And they're expecting him to be established. If he's leaving, is he going to set something up or what is he going to do? They are not understanding that actually Judas is already, at this very time Jesus is speaking, setting in motions the cross, the crucifixion. And so none of them ask Jesus what it means for Jesus. They're kind of interested in, well, how does that affect me? And I expect we'd be exactly the same, wouldn't we? And Jesus says in verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, will come. And they didn't really know then what the Spirit's coming would mean. And I think for many Christians, we don't know what it really means to have living within us the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But we can't walk with Christ without the Spirit. We can't worship without the Spirit. We can't witness to Christ without the Spirit. And we know this, that when he was on earth, Jesus was limited in time and space so that he could not be with every person all the time, anywhere. But in the person of the Holy Spirit, he can. And the disciples, we know, were immeasurably different once the Spirit came to live in each one of them. Could we say the same for ourselves? Am I different? Are you different? And I want to tell you, if you believed in Jesus Christ, yes, you are. And you only have to look at what kind of life you probably would lead if you did not have the Spirit of Christ within to know that. But in what ways do we limit him? And in what ways do we grieve him by our doubts, our love of the world, our focus on ourselves so much? And in what ways do we quench the Spirit and not give him room to move and act because we're doing our thing? And I know it's Tozer who asks this question: do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Do you want somebody else actually as Lord of your life, making the decisions? If you want to have the Spirit and fill you, you can do, but the want, he says, has to be all compelling, because you are no longer in charge, but Jesus Christ is. So do we want to experience God's word? You know, it says in Zechariah 4:6, you all know this verse, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that is how it is. But I think some have taken hold of the idea that the might and the power will somehow be in their hands to manipulate almost the Spirit. No, it is not that way. He is in charge, and he is the one who keeps us humble, and he is the one who makes the word of God clear to us. And so many of us, of course, really want his help, but do we want his interference? And there's the difference. Now, I had, as you have too, stories of people coming in, of what Jesus is doing, and a man who works with Open Doors, which is an organisation that gets Bibles to people who otherwise would have no access or who are not allowed to have Bibles. And this man met an Iraqi Christian who said this to him: I actually give thanks for ISIS, because without that murderous opposition that has come from them, I would not be walking with Christ. He said, I was a Christian, a Sunday Christian, quenching the Spirit, going about my business, paying lip service to Christ, but serving myself. And then the violent opposition came, and I had to decide whether I would stand with Christ or not. And he said the Holy Spirit convicted him. He couldn't do it without Christ, and he chose Christ, and he has suffered the loss of his business and his home, doesn't have a car or anything anymore. He and his family are living in a shipping container. They're always under threat, but he said he knows Christ, and he knows Christ's love as he never did before. And he says that the persecution there in Iraq has brought to the church a unity that it never had. And he says that's the one thing that will bring unity to the Western church, if we are persecuted. Well, so when do we want Christ most? Well, it's when we have trouble that we can't handle on our own and go running to him. So can Jesus handle the trouble that we have? You know, sometimes we think that we look at things that we are more loving and we are wiser than he is, because we would do it differently. We are not. He is the one who is all love and all wisdom and knows what he's doing. And does he know the future? Does he know exactly where you will be in 2020 and what your life will be? Yes, he does. Is he at work, like working all those threads together for whatever year it is, for tomorrow? And you don't have to have an appointment to speak with the Lord. So if you have the Spirit, so you're never put on hold and you're never on a queue, and you always have reception. There's none of those problems. And if I say this, you'll understand what I mean. We actually have here in the Scripture far more than a whole lot of text messages. Well, there are a lot of text messages in there, far more than what we would get in any emails. He has given us his word. And Jesus told the disciples in verse 8, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, the sin of unbelief. Now, when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, Peter preached Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, and he told these Jewish people that the one they had crucified was both their Lord and was Christ, their Messiah, and they just put him to death. And the Spirit was at work, and it says they were cut to the heart, convicted of not believing when he'd been here and speaking, of their unbelief. And then they did believe, and 3,000 were saved that day, and they received the Spirit too. So the Spirit convicts of righteousness. As Jesus is going to the Father, it says here, he would not go to the Father if he were not perfect righteousness. But he is, and he is our righteousness. Isn't this a fabulous thing? That not only does he take away our sin, but he gives to us his righteousness. What a gift. So the Spirit convicts of judgment, and we know that evil will be judged. And people think that they can do evil and it doesn't matter. Oh yes, it does. They won't. You can't get away with that. There are always consequences. But Jesus says in verse 11, the prince of this world, that's Satan, now stands condemned. And those who will follow Satan will actually share in judgment also. So Satan's efforts to destroy Jesus would be utterly overthrown. Of course, when Jesus rose from the dead, and as I said, Judas has already gone off and this is already in motion. So when Jesus is saying, you know, these things are almost are happening, they are. What was happening, though, was something that would result in our salvation and Satan's doom. But Jesus says in verse 12, he can't tell them everything now because they couldn't cope with it. I can't understand. And they wouldn't handle it. But he says, verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Actually, literally, all the truth. So it will be the historic truth. They will remember all things about him, the things he has said and what he did. And they'll have the doctrinal truth. They will know by the Spirit the truth to pass on about God and about man, and the prophetic truth of what is yet to come. And so they were able to tell us about the church, and as John did, give us the book of Revelation. So in all of that, they're able to give us the whole of the New Testament because the Holy Spirit was at work through those who received the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit convicts, quickens, indwells, loves, leads, gives assurance of salvation, intercedes for us and seals us. And the Holy Spirit does not speak or act independently. We have in verse 13, he speaks from God and for God and he glorifies Christ. He doesn't direct attention to himself, but to Christ and to Christ's word. And there are two errors that I have seen and known. And one is that we can ignore the Holy Spirit. And I have to admit that I grew up knowing very little. It wasn't much taught. We were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Spirit, but I didn't know very much about the Holy Spirit. And then the charismatic renewal came and there was much teaching about it. But some of that was in some ways glorifying the Spirit instead of glorifying Christ. And that was the wrong way around too. But when the Spirit came, of course, he's done a marvellous work in us and he helps us to understand Christ's word. And I have this from Chuck Misler, and I just pass it on because I actually have found this helpful. He said, if you find a passage in Scripture and you don't really know what it means, and you would really like to know what that means, he said, go to the Lord and ask him to tell you what it does mean. And he said, write it down. Write down the passage you don't understand and write down what it is you want to know. And he said, when you've handed it over to him, what you'll find is so often you will get an answer. It may not be that day. It may not be for another week or whatever. But someone will say something. You will read something. The light will come on and you will know. Well, I've tried in doing that and found that that has happened for me too. When I really wanted to know something and gone to him and made a specific request, that he will let you know. But he never ever, the Holy Spirit never gives a word or a direction in contradiction to what is here in the inscripturated word. And I remember a young man at youth group years ago. He was very keen on a very pretty young girl there. And there was a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit and God. And so he told her that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that she had to go out with him. And he was very pestering. And she was fairly upset. Well, that young man had to have a little bit of home truth told to him that, no, you can't say those things in God's name that are not true. And there are those who have led people astray by falsely claiming that the Holy Spirit directed them to do so. So we have to know the word and we have to check it out. And Jesus continues here in verse 16. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. And they are saying, what? What? They don't know what's happening. They said to one another, what does he mean by saying in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? I kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand. And they said they don't know that things are happening now. And why would he be going to the Father now? So Jesus gives some more detail. In verse 20 he says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And every woman who's had a child knows, yep, that's how it is. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And it seems that, like the Pharisees, the disciples hadn't really connected Jesus with the Old Testament prophecies, like about who he is. You remember how the Pharisees were so puzzled when Jesus quoted to them Psalm 110:1, which was to do with that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies crushed under your feet. And they didn't know who is my Lord and your Lord. And here again, the disciples seem to be in puzzlement too. And Psalm 22, which describes the crucifixion in such incredible detail, even to the, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But they didn't know that then, of course. But also Isaiah 53, about God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And had they never read Hosea 5:16, I will go and return to my place until they, Israel, acknowledge their offence. So there were things there for them, but they, like us, didn't understand. And after the terrible grief of Jesus' death, his crucifixion, his burial, came the resurrection. And they were not expecting it, were they? Even though he told them he was going to die and be raised from the dead in 3 days, Matthew 20 verse 19, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. When it happened, they were absolutely stunned. So it was like Peter goes to the tomb and there's an empty tomb and the grave clothes there, and he's thinking, what happened? John sort of got a bit of a clue at that stage. Mary thinks that when she sees Jesus in the garden that it's the gardener, and wants to know who's stolen Jesus' body. And the two on the road to Emmaus were talking to Jesus about this one that they thought was going to establish the kingdom and so on. And now, you know, he's being crucified. And there's Thomas who says, I'm not going to believe. No, I'm going to put my finger in the holes, his nail holes and so on, before I'll believe. And then Jesus made himself known. He said, look at me, touch me. I've got flesh and bones as you have. And I guess it kind of blew their minds, as we would say. But such joy. Not only do they realize he's not dead, but he actually is the Son of God. They've had the Son of God walking with them. Won't it blow your mind? Been eating and drinking and so on with God the Son, just as he has claimed to be. And after Jesus then returned to heaven, there was a new joy awaited the disciples. The Holy Spirit was poured out. You'll read all about that in Acts 2. It was prophesied in Joel 2, just as Jesus told them was going to happen. And from them flowed rivers of living water. Now that's a John 7, 38, 39 promise, isn't it? Life flowing from the Spirit through them. And as I said earlier, 3,000 believed on that day and were saved, and they received the Spirit, and then they were a witnessing for Christ too. So Jesus says, in that day, this is verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So with the coming of the Spirit of Christ, they and we are able to go straight to the Father in Jesus' name. We don't need a temple and sacrifices. We don't need a priest. We come as those who are identified with Jesus Christ by our faith in him, and we ask on his merit. Always on his merit, not on ours. Now, Ray Steadman says, to ask in someone's name is to ask as though you were actually that person. So if you do, if you're asking in somebody else's name, then you are asking for what that person desires, what's in line with his character and purposes, what he would actually ask for if he was standing in the flesh alongside of you. So we check out his word and we ask for understanding and the Spirit's guidance in our praying. And then we have such joy as he answers. And I already told you about the not using names, but the guy coming back from overseas who had a little prompting from a friend through the Spirit that if he had spare seat alongside him before four flights home, just remember, Jesus is there. That seat will remind you. And there were the sort of things that God does when there is a prompting of the Spirit, a comfort for the one coming home on his own to find things at home not the way he would have hoped. And I want to say this, God, this is a principle. You remember I used to give principles in BSF? God does not work through the Holy Spirit to increase your pride or my pride. That's not what it's for. It's about him and his purposes and his glory. Hebrews 4:16 is so encouraging, which says, let us then come boldly, come with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Straight to the Father, asking him directly. And that is something, isn't it? And this is what Jesus means. He continues on. He says, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. There won't be parables and illustrations. There will be the work of the Spirit revealing things very clearly to these. And they will be able to go straight to God as their Father and find grace to help. He says, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. That's how the Father loves us enough to give up his Son, that if we will believe in him. And Jesus said, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And while he's with them, you can see their confidence in him is actually strong. And they say, oh, you can hear that them saying, don't really understand all this, but oh, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. This isn't a parable. Okay, now we can see that you know all things and you do not need to have anyone ask you questions. You don't have to explain. You don't have to defend yourself. Okay, like it's all going to be all right, but they don't understand the all rightness. Even so, it says, this makes us believe that you came from God. And Jesus said, you believe at last. Well, they did. They did believe that he came from God, his unquestionable authority, his calmness, his love and care, but they could not envisage what was going to happen to him in the morning. They didn't know their confidence was going to collapse in shock and grief and fear, but Jesus did know. And he said, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, and actually shattered as well. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And that's what happened. They deserted him. But then he comforts and strengthens them, gives them words which they will later remember with joy. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation or trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And we know there is trouble, isn't there? And you know, we talk about Murphy's Law. If something can go wrong, it will. That's Murphy's Law. No, actually, that is Satan's law. He will frustrate you every chance he gets, and bring those things that you don't want to have. But Jesus says, I have overcome all of that. Look ahead. In this world, we will have tribulation and trouble, and we know the world is in confusion and political disarray everywhere, in Britain, in Europe, in the US, and yes, here, all countries where once upon a time Christ's name was honoured and believed in. But everywhere, pretty well, apart from the remnant, has been a turning away to our shame. But Jesus says, don't be troubled, take heart, I have overcome the world. And so it's like, can we say to ourselves, is the Spirit in us enabling us also to be an overcomer? Because he is in us, that overcomer. Now look, when you walk in the Spirit, you can have moments that are real high. Sometimes at conversions, sometimes all kinds of other times. But you're not on a continual high, are you? There are times when you're walking in the valleys. The day of Pentecost was a high, high. But as time went on, there were times of persecution, of distress, of pain. But through those things, God's Spirit worked and the world was changed. So even in our not so high times, there is a difference when we have Christ within, in our trust, in our resolve, in our decisions, even if we're not feeling all that sparky, and an absolute confidence that we do belong to Jesus Christ and that he belongs to you. So, you know, whether we lose jobs or have financial stress or illnesses and health and family griefs and hurtful rejections and age is making the path ever steeper and steeper, he says, take heart. And in church the week before last, we had the song, This is my Father's world. You know, this is my Father's world, and may I ne'er forget that though the wrong seemed off so strong, he is the ruler yet. Everything is under his control, and he will not allow us to be tested or tempted beyond what we are able. He will come to our rescue with a way out. He will uphold us, and he will use those hard things and those frustrations to make us more and more like his son Jesus and to reflect him in this world. And I love Psalm 30 verse 5, which says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And every time we actually choose his will instead of my will, we are actually given a new joy. And I think you know that.